It may seem like we are moving very quickly here at the beginning of Galatians, but we are actually just now really getting to the meat of the discussion. The earlier part, like I said, most of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 was Paul establishing his credentials and everything. And now he kind of follows along in the flow of talking about what he has done and the things that have gone there. And he brings up this anecdote about Peter. And this is where he leads into the real heart of the discussion. And as I was preparing this, and I was focusing really on the later part of this, where he really gets into what is the theological discussion. And I went back and was just kind of rereading and making some quick notes on things. And I started coming up with some questions relating to this first part of this section where he's talking about Peter and what Peter did and how Paul responded to that. And there were some real good questions that came to me. And I thought we would just sort of work through some of those questions this morning and look at where that takes us. Because he starts out, he says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, and okay, Antioch is up in that corner of the Mediterranean. It's part of Paul's home territory, if you will. It was one of the earlier churches that had a large Gentile contingent. It's where the Christians were first called Christians. It's where that name developed. And for some reason, Peter came up there. And we don't know exactly when this happened, but as I looked at this, and I say, okay, this is sometime between the visit that he talks about where he went up after 3 years. In verse 118, he says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And then in the start of chapter 2, he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. I think this visit of Peter to Antioch takes place somewhere in between those two. And there's a lot of scholars that want to put this as considerably later. And they put the writing of this letter as after the Jerusalem Council in AD 50. And once again, I look at this and I have to say, this is not the behavior, the way that Peter reacts here is not the behavior of someone who had gone through that council and the discussion and the considerations and the things that Peter did and said at that council. If we looked at the description of Peter as the leader in that council, this is not consistent with that behavior. This is, however, consistent with the idea of Peter as someone who is growing and learning, as Peter is someone who is developing his understanding and his faith. Because what I see is an incident here where this question of the Gentile converts and their relationship to Judaism really first gets confronted. And Peter is right in the middle of that. And Paul confronts Peter on the question, and Peter learns from that. And then Paul and Barnabas and Titus come to Jerusalem, and there is further confrontation on the issue. And that confrontation and the issue there leads us to the Jerusalem Council, where the church finally makes a ruling on that, and that a decision is made, and the elders of the church have considered this, and they've prayed about it, and they've weighed the question, and now they are able to come out with a unified response, and something which has been carefully considered, and carefully fitted in with their knowledge of Scripture, and their knowledge of Christ. And so I see this description not as something that sounds like an event that happens to Peter after all of this process, but these are the steps that lead to that council and that process. These are all these descriptions of things are things to me that sound like men growing and learning in their faith and coming to understanding in new areas that they hadn't considered before. And so I put the time of this back here probably in the mid-40s, and here's Peter, comes up to Antioch, and Antioch, like I say, is an interesting congregation because it is probably at this point at least half, if not more than half, Gentile Christians. And that makes it an ideal place for there to be confrontation over the question of the Gentiles in Christianity. Now, God has brought this position together, this place together at this time, so that the question comes up and it gets resolved. And it gets addressed, and he's brought some of the key players in there. You know, we have Peter here, and we have Paul here, and we have the Gentile Christians there, and we have Jewish Christians there, and then we have other Jewish Christians who come from Jerusalem, who come and they challenge what is going on. And all of those pieces come together in Antioch. And this couldn't have come together the same way in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem didn't have that many Gentile Christians. They weren't as much a part of the church there. It couldn't have come together in some of the places farther up and later on in Paul's churches that he planted around through Greece and all of that, because those were predominantly Gentile and had a very small Jewish influence on them. This is the ideal time and place. God does these things very deliberately to bring those pieces together. And I'm always amazed at his timing and his coordination on those things. But when we think about Peter here as someone who is in some ways kind of vacillating in his opinion, he's not made up his mind completely on this, is that he is one of the leaders. He's maybe the predominant leader, but it's very important that these problems, these errors in understanding get dealt with. The church is dependent at this time on those eyewitnesses of the gospel. They are the ones who can expand the truth of Christ. They're the ones who can explain it to people because they were there. And the ability to go and you know, check out what is written in the Bible is somewhat limited, because at this time, the Bible actually stops with the Old Testament, with the prophets. And so, we don't have gospel record in a formal written form. Now, by this time, I'm reasonably certain that there were at least certain parts of the gospel circulating in written form. But, as a complete work, they weren't out there yet. And so they relied on the leaders to speak truth and to explain the gospel clearly and accurately. And it's very important that when there's something wrong, that it is corrected. And we see Paul acting in a role as the one who is doing the correcting here. And that does, in my mind, raises a couple of quick questions about Paul, but the thing that we have to realize is that correction is important, and it's important that correction be made, and it's important that the correction be received, because if we're going to continue to grow and to learn in our faith, we have to be able to be reproved, be corrected when we're wrong. And as we become mature and knowledgeable in our faith, we need to be able to correct and help people come to good understanding. I was looking at a couple of verses in Proverbs that fit into this, and it just struck well. Proverbs 3:12, lots of good stuff in Proverbs, you know. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects. And also over in Proverbs 12, verse 1, it says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. But he who hates correction is stupid. I like that translation. This is pretty blunt. He who hates correction is stupid. And honestly, how many of us really like being corrected when we're wrong? I don't think any of us like that. But really, in terms of our relationship with God, if we have something wrong in what we understand about God, we should not only welcome that correction, we should rejoice in that correction. Because it's getting us on the right path. To be off on the wrong path in terms of how we are following God is a horrible place to be. You know, here's God going down the road and we're just off here wandering in the sticks. You know, wouldn't it be nice to be back in the path with Jesus and going in the right direction? So, yeah, he who hates that correction is stupid. He's missing what is best. And God corrects us because he loves us, because he wants us on that path with him. And so we've got that perspective from how God corrects, how God brings us back. Now I'm going to actually jump ahead a few pages here in Galatians, because in Galatians 6 we also have one of those really important statements on this issue. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, he's applying this particularly to sin, but that spirit of gentleness was the thing that came to my mind, because as Paul is correcting Peter here, we need to look at how he does this. And we may need to take some instruction from what he does or does not do there. When Paul speaks here, he says Galatians 2:11, he says, "I withstood him to his face." And that's the translation here. But the literal sense of the Greek is opposed, as in, you know, kind of butted heads is the sense there. It's a very strong word. And it says that when Peter came, I butted heads with him on this issue. I opposed him. We were in conflict on this issue. And how much gentleness there may have been in this is a good question. I think one thing has got to be, you know, absolutely in our minds, is that Paul had no intention of hurting Peter or driving Peter away. He was correcting. And one of the things that we deal with in terms of how Paul presents things and how we understand Paul's actions is that most of what we know about Paul's actions come from Paul. And some of it comes from Luke, who was a close friend and companion of Paul's. And so the way that Paul is presented in Scripture is maybe a little one-sided. And Paul may be a little bit more critical of Peter and a little bit nicer to himself in some of these things than maybe the actual events may have been. But there's very clearly a conflict here. And I have to wonder sometimes whether Paul had maybe just a little bit of a sense of inferiority. It comes through time to time in some of his things when he's dealing with Peter and the other apostles, that he has to go out of his way to say, yes, I am on equal ground with them. I have an equal message from the Lord, that I too was taught by Jesus and I too am a legitimate apostle. He's very adamant about that at times. And so I think when he has this opportunity to confront Peter, and where Paul is the guy in the right and Peter is in the wrong, Paul may have taken a little advantage of that. And that's human. That's not necessarily good, but that's very human. And I think, you know, we need to know, Paul is very human. Peter is very human. And Peter's actions here are human actions. And one of the questions that I had jotted down as I was going through this was Peter's action here sin? And the other thing that I jotted down as I was doing that, I have a notebook where I just handwrite a lot of stuff. I've got the scripture on half the page and blank paper on the other half so that I can just write these things down as I read through. And one of the things that I jotted down there was, you know, this is not entirely my call. I'm not the one who has to judge whether what Peter's action, whether that was sinful or not. Not my responsibility. I'm really glad that's not my responsibility. It was damaging. Whether sinful or not, it was damaging to the church. So it was something that needed to be dealt with. It was probably something that displeased God, because God wanted unity in the church. God still wants unity in His church of all His believers. And so something that creates a separation, He's not going to be happy with. It was dangerous to the church in that this had the potential of destroying grace. That if this teaching had been continued, this thing that Peter was kind of endorsing by his actions, if that continued, it could destroy the understanding of grace and put the believers back under the law, which is contrary to the truth of the gospel. So it's absolutely important that this be dealt with. The question of whether this is really sin or not is not entirely necessary to answer. We can just kind of set that aside. But the question of Paul feeling like, yes, he has the right to correct Peter is an important one, is that Paul sees himself as an equal to Peter. And he sees himself spiritually as knowledgeable, maybe more knowledgeable in some ways than Peter. And he sees himself able to correct on the basis of his own understanding of the gospel, an understanding that he received from Jesus Christ. So he feels like he has a basis for his correction. He's correcting from the strength of authority of Christ. And again, when we talk about correction and reproof, when we are in error or we see someone in error and we need to do that correcting, so the one who's doing the correcting needs to be speaking from a position where they know that they have the authority of God behind them, that we are speaking accurately and entirely on the basis of Scripture. Correcting somebody's faith, somebody's doctrinal belief or their actions within the church on the basis of our opinion or on the basis of what some theologian has decided is shaky ground. The basis needs to be authority, and that authority comes from Scripture. And the correction needs to be consistent with Scripture. And so Paul, knowing that he is speaking what he has heard from Christ, is confident in his authority to bring this. He's not ruling over Peter, but he is seeing a mistake, and he is addressing that mistake that Peter is making. He does not put Peter down and try to remove him from position. In fact, in some ways, he strengthens Peter's position by saying, you are an example. And that needs to be, you need to take that very, very seriously. But what happens here? Okay, Peter is up here in Antioch, and Antioch is a mixed congregation. And the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers are all fellowshipping together. They sit at the same table, they eat together, they worship together, and Peter comes and Peter joins in, and he's eating with them, he's fellowshipping with them, he prays and he worships with them. No problem. And then these other guys come in, and it says from James, which basically means from the Jerusalem church, probably not sent by James because James was not one who was, we have no evidence that James was really part of the Judaizers in terms of that tradition. They may or may not have even had his acknowledgement of their trip. But these guys came in and they immediately challenged what Peter was doing. They didn't challenge the right of the Gentiles to believe, per se, and in some ways this is different from some of the other Judaizing issues, but they challenged the fellowshipping together. And the idea, the law says that if you, as a circumcised Jew, were to have any kind of social contact with a Gentile, you were now unclean and separated from God. It says, therefore, you, as a Jewish Christian, someone who is clean and under the law, you are considered righteous. It says, if you, as this Jewish Christian, are going to fellowship with these Gentiles, you're now rendering yourself unclean. You're no longer righteous and you've destroyed your relationship with God by fellowshipping with Gentiles. Yeah, it sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? You say it that way. Because they were hanging on to that understanding of the law. They were carrying the law into their life in Christ. And so they confront Peter. Now they obviously do this in a kind of subtle way. They don't just jump in and attack him. But it does say that when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So he withdrew. And the Greek word is one that basically means withdrew slowly, step by step. In other words, he didn't just sever that relationship. It's just that it was uncomfortable for him to continue it, and he backed away from it, is the image that I get. It just made it hard for him to fellowship with them, because here were these guys looking over his shoulder. You know, you really shouldn't be doing it. I won't tell that story. I'm easily distracted, sorry. It's been very, very hectic the last few weeks. I get very easily distracted. But this idea of these factions and who hangs out with whom is a really important question. It has been throughout the history of the church. Garrison Keillor, I don't know if he used to do the Prairie Home Companion on National Public Radio, and he talked about Lake Wobegon, and there were the Reformed Brethren, who was the one little church that his family was part of, that met in the house, and there were nine of them or whatever that met there, and they weren't joined with the other group of the Reformed Brethren because they met in another house and there had been some question. Well, the question that had risen up that split the church was that you have the question of what if Brother A is somehow associated with Brother B, and Brother B is somehow associated with Brother C, and Brother C holds a doctrine that is not agreeable to Brother A. So if Brother A, should Brother A now break off his association with Brother B, even though Brother B does not hold with the doctrine that Brother C holds with, but because Brother C is sort of contaminating Brother B by his association with Brother C, should Brother A separate himself? And so they split the church. You get these crazy things that come up in the church. And We divide on all sorts of different issues. Some of them matter, some of them don't. And so here is this split that's developing, and this is not a trivial split, though. I mean, this is not just this weird doctrine, you know, Brother A and Brother C and all this. This is a substantial thing that's coming on, and we don't want to split the church over that, but Peter is creating a split. He's afraid of the disapproval. You know, they can't harm him, but he doesn't want to seem to be going against the Jews. He doesn't want to be seen as tearing down Judaism. But Peter is such an interesting character. And again, we have to look at these guys as human beings. These are men who have all of the characteristics of other humans. We have our tendencies toward sometimes being strong and sometimes being weak. We do well and we fail. We go back and forth on these things. Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, this is one of those really important passages. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, Peter stands out really well here. Jesus has acknowledged him. He's answered correctly. Jesus gives him all of this great support and everything. But continue. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it for you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter is human. Peter can be moved by human issues. Peter doesn't want to see his friend Jesus, whom he acknowledges the Son of God and the Savior. He doesn't want to see him go through this suffering. And so Peter is, you know, no, we're not going to let this happen. Incidentally, guess who it is when they're arresting Jesus in the garden, whips out his sword and attacks the high priest's slave? It's Peter. Peter sometimes has a problem with being a little bit excited and a little bit impetuous and following his own impulses. And I think here's Peter sitting in this gathering. He's got these Jews from Jerusalem looking at him from the other table. They're not at the same table with all the Gentiles. They're at the other table. And they're looking across at him and they're frowning. And he doesn't like that. And Peter, the human being Peter, backs away. And that's okay up to a point. The problem is that when Peter does this, he's an example. He's the leader from the Jerusalem church. He's an apostle. He is a representative of God and God's message. And when Peter backs away, what happens? The others begin to separate themselves. And he says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, one of Paul's closest friends and followers in this, who is the one that he's going to take to Jerusalem when they bring Titus as the test case into Jerusalem, he's eating at the other table. You know, and now we've got, you know, the kids' table and the adults' table. Just happens at Thanksgiving every year, right? And they're separated. Yeah, we're all saved by Jesus Christ, but we won't sit down together because they're Gentiles. They're not Jews. They haven't really demanded that they become Jews, but they've established that if you want to be maybe on the higher plane of Christianity, you had better be a Jew. But the biggest problem there is that Peter has created a break. He's created a schism. And it says that because he was afraid of them, and, you know, being afraid of something seems very un-Peter-ish to me. You know, this, like I said, this is the guy who whips out his sword and attacks the high priest's slaves. A whole bunch of soldiers are showing up. You know, Peter is, what's the expression? He would charge hell with a bucket of water. He's that kind of a personality. He didn't count the cost to himself. He dives right in. So being scared in a simple sense is probably not really what's going on. But he was uncomfortable with the things they were bringing. He wanted to be accepted by his people. These are his people. He's a Jew, raised a Jew, trained a Jew, learned as a Jew, worshipped as a Jew. This has been his entire life. Jesus Christ, to him, is not something brand new and extraordinary. Jesus Christ is the extension and continuation and completion of everything that he has always believed. And so he wants to continue in that. And so he wants to be with his people. He wants to be part of his people. And so we have separate but equal in the church, a status that never works. And it seems to me that the way this is presented, this has got to be one of the earliest test cases of this. Suddenly this becomes a significant issue. Suddenly it becomes a real challenge. And Paul takes the bull by the horn. You know, Paul is never again. He's one of those, he's not afraid to stand up for what he believes. And he dives in. And he addresses Peter. And he challenges Peter. Because he sees that in this is the death of grace. That in this is a destruction of the gospel. And it's not so much about Peter, it's not so much necessarily about the Judaizers. Paul's emphasis is on bringing the church to an understanding of the grace of God. That they remember that we are saved by God's grace. We're not saved because we kept the law, because nobody was ever able to keep the law. So we are saved by God's grace. Let's not trade our grace for slavery and works. And he accuses them of being hypocrites. He challenges them as hypocrites. And I think when we come through this, that there's lessons here in what we should do with hypocrisy. When our actions don't match our words. When we understand one doctrine and teach that doctrine, we do something different. That those who are spiritual, and he uses that expression there in Galatians 6, those of you who are spiritual. So he says, those who have spiritual maturity, those who have understanding and knowledge of the gospel, he says, they have a responsibility. So the first thing in addressing hypocrisy within the church is that those who are going to address it need to know what is true and what is right. And that's a critical piece, because otherwise we're simply flinging opinions at one another. And opinions don't count in our discussion of faith. And this is where Bible study, this is where our time in the Word, this is where when we put that effort in to know God's truth really matters. I mean, you can live your entire life and never have to actually confront a situation where what you believe is challenged. I mean, you could probably manage that. Not easy anymore, but if you ever are challenged, though, you have to know. We need knowledge. We need understanding. We have to learn what God has told us in order to be able to stand up for it. And that's the first thing. If we're going to deal with any kind of hypocrisy within the church, is we have to know God's truth. The second thing is we have to have grace. Now, I pointed out that Paul seems to come across kind of harshly toward Peter. I think that some of this is Paul's way of presenting it. But ultimately, this is grace, is that Paul is not saying, you know, you're not doing it the way that I think it ought to be done. You just pack your bags and head back to Jerusalem. He says, I want you corrected. I want you restored. I want grace back at the center of the gospel. That God's grace is sufficient for all. And so it's graciousness in how he deals with Peter. Maybe a little rough-edged graciousness, but I think it's there. when we deal with any kind of a confrontation of hypocrisy within the church, grace is vitally important because our goal should be restoration. We don't reprove to chase away. We don't reprove to hurt. We reprove to heal and correct and restore, to bring into a closer relationship with God and strengthen the fellowship of believers. That's what correction within the church is for. We need to be willing to look in the mirror. And that again, there in Galatians 6, he goes on and he says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So one of the challenges that we face when we deal with any kind of hypocrisy or anything within the church where we need to do any correction is that we need to look very closely at ourselves. We need to make sure that we're correct. We also need to make sure that we are not equally guilty. We need to make sure that we don't get sucked into the things that others are following. This is where Barnabas ended up. Barnabas was not being critical of himself. He was not examining himself. He followed Peter's lead because he didn't see the error in himself. And so we have to be able to look in the mirror. And to some extent, going back to grace, is that we need to understand and remember that only Jesus was never hypocritical. We all, one time or another, do things or say things that are contrary to our fundamental faith. We all fail in this at one time or another. And that's one of the reasons why we need to have grace toward one another. We are not Jesus Christ. We are not sinless. We are not perfect. We cannot stand on high ground and say, you know, all of you all need to get it right. We don't have that luxury. We all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. And so we need that grace with one another. Where I correct my brother today, he may correct me tomorrow. And I need to be gracious, and he needs to be gracious. And he needs to be gracious in receiving, and I need to be gracious in receiving. Because that's what God wants from us. This is how we demonstrate the love of Christ toward one another. To graciously love and restore into a fellowship that is based on salvation, which is based entirely on God's work through the blood of Jesus Christ. That grace, that gift of God, is what binds us together as His family. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we all have our tendencies to occasionally be a little hypocritical, to struggle with doing what we say we are going to do or what we say we believe. Lord, I pray that as we consider this, as we occasionally have to confront it and deal with it, I ask, Lord, that you would just give us the right grace to lean on you, to allow you to speak through us, to allow you to be the one who does the hard work. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to come together and to be stronger for the things that we deal with. And I pray, Lord, that as we think of these things, that we would always think of the fact that in Jesus, we are one. We are unified. Not because we have exactly the same characteristics or exactly the same thing, but because He makes us equal before you. We thank you, Lord God, for that gift and that hope that we have. Just pray that you would keep us close to you as we consider these things, Lord, and we deal with them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.